I'm so delighted to be with you tonight and to add my welcome to that which has already been extended to you. And I'm especially delighted, too, to see dotted around in the congregation quite a number of faces that I still remember from last Saturday when it was my privilege to be amongst you in the high school auditorium. It's good to be back with you. And I'm believing that tonight, this evening hour in which we're gathered in this way, will be something more than just another meeting. But I believe that God has brought us here to do business, and that this evening session is going to be wonderfully meaningful to many of us, in such a way that we shall look back with gratitude to God for many years to come, not just to a blessing that we may have received, but maybe to a unique personal encounter with the Lord Jesus in a new and a wonderful way. That's why, in the first part of what I want to say to you tonight, it will be my purpose, as God enables me, to lay before you the proposition. And then, having made the proposition, as we come to the close of our evening service tonight, I shall invite you to participate. That's going to be the program. To lay the proposition and then to invite your participation. And that's why I want you to listen with special care and concern. Not just listen to another address, but to recognize that throughout the evening as I speak to you, you are personally, individually, and particularly implicated in the moral and spiritual implications of what I'm going to say to you. Bearing in mind that before the end of this session, I shall deliberately give you an opportunity to participate in the proposition that I'm seeking, as God enables me now to explain or enunciate. Because that's the object of this special week of meetings that have been held throughout the past few days here in Schofield Church. I'm sure many of you are not here for the first time this week. I'm sure that many of you, on one night or another, have had the opportunity of joining with us in the sessions that have already taken place. And I know that that is perhaps more true of those who are gathered in the other rooms in this building who are watching and participating in this service, but not in the auditorium with us. And my word of greeting and welcome to you folk too, even though I can't look into your face, though you may have the agony of looking into mine. Most of you know that it's been my joy to share ministry this week with Dr. Alan Redpath, who is ministering at a church now in Edinburgh, Scotland, and also with Mr. Harold Wildish, who is a missionary in Jamaica. And every time I've looked at Mr. Wildish, it's always reminded me of the most dangerous animal in the world. Don't get me wrong, not because he looks like that. Most of you know what he looks like. But because about 2 years ago, I was in Jamaica, and he reminds me of Jamaica more than the most dangerous animal in the world. But I was sitting in the lounge of the hotel where I was being accommodated during a course of meetings similar to these, and I picked up a copy of the Illustrated London News. It was dated the 8th of June, and in the center two pages there was one big color picture that covered the total area of those two center pages. It was a picture that had been taken in the New York Zoo. And there was just room on that large two-page color picture for three of the cages in the New York Ape House. And it was quite a fascinating picture because on the right-hand side there was one cage, and written over this cage in the photograph there was the word, the orangutan. And underneath, beneath the bars, there was a case history of this particular species. And as you look through the bars, you could see its ugly face. And on the left-hand side of the picture, over the top of this, if I remember rightly, it simply said the great ape. And underneath, the case history of that particular beast. And through the bars, you could see its ugly face. The largest section was the center cage, naturally, and over the top of that center cage, it just said this, the most dangerous animal in the world. And underneath, beneath the bars, there was a plaque that gave a brief case history of this particular species. And of this particular species, it says that this animal has already succeeded in destroying many other species of life on this planet, and now is in a position to destroy every other form of life on this planet. And of course, the casual visitor in the New York Zoo going through the ape house, looking through the bars, as you've probably guessed by now, looks straight into a mirror. The most dangerous animal in the world. Well, that wasn't intended to be a sermon, I'm quite sure, in the Illustrated London News. I'm quite sure it wasn't intended to be a sermon by those who put the mirror behind those bars. And yet, of course, it was a very valid sermon, because none of us would doubt today but that man, who is unquestionably clever, is the most dangerous animal in the world. That's why you and I live upon the threshold of nuclear disaster. There's no security for any one of us. Because we have, unfortunately, to admit that man does not have the spiritual nor the moral capacity to use intelligently the child of his own genius. He can probe the reaches of space. He can plan to land on the moon. But he doesn't even know how to control his own heart. He's the most dangerous, the most threatening animal in the world. I remember it was quite soon after the war. I had quite an interesting experience in England. Just before I was due to be released from the British Army, some of you may know that I served with the Royal Fusiliers, which is an infantry regiment in the British Army, and the most famous regiment in the British Army. In point of fact, this regiment was largely responsible for winning the war. Now, maybe nobody ever told you that, but I'm just letting you know. And just before I was released from the Army, I thought it would be rather good to order a new car. And I had bought a car, a very second-hand car, at the outbreak of war, not knowing, of course, the war was going to outbreak. And I bought it for a song. And if you knew how I sang, you'd know how cheap that was. But during the course of the war years, it appreciated very considerably in value. And the man where I'd left it garaged throughout the war was the man who bought it. And he paid me quite a considerable sum. And I thought I would invest this in a new one. So I made inquiries with the county distributors of the particular make of car that I wanted to buy. And I imagined that in about 9 months' time, when I was due to be released from the army, then the car would be delivered and I'd be able to drive home and kiss the wife, and everything in the garden would be wonderful. Things don't always work out exactly as you anticipate, and it was some 2 years later I was still waiting for it. And I won't go into the tedious details, but you see, there were all kinds of government regulations that made it possible only for those who had priority to get cars at that particular stage in the early years after the war had come to an end. And as I negotiated with the sales manager of this particular firm, he was constantly wanting to know whether my business was necessary. He almost was rude enough to want to know whether I was necessary. And this went on by letter and by interview until it became really tedious. Eventually, I discovered from him that I could only have a car if I had petroleum coupons, which I could use to get gas, because that was still also controlled by the government. And so I rang up the petroleum office in Manchester and asked whether I could get petroleum coupons, and he said, "Do you have a car?" And I said, well, no. Well, he said, you can't have a petroleum coupons unless you have a car. And I couldn't get a car unless I had petroleum coupons. And so I realized then what we had been fighting for 7 years, and these were the sweet fruits of victory. However, all this became very frustrating, until at last I thought I'd go and storm the citadel again, and I had moved from this particular city by this time to my home, where it now is in Capenry Hall, our young people's Christian conference grounds in England, and I drove back to Nottingham, and I went and visited the sales manager. And I discovered that he was quite a normal human being. I'd begun to doubt that after this long series of letters that had been interchanged between us. But he was obviously a very harassed man, because there were lots of folk like myself who were constantly writing and telephoning. Even while we were talking, he was constantly interrupted. And I began to try to explain to him the nature of what I considered to be the priority of my work. I explained that for 7 years we'd engaged ourselves worldwide in destruction. And now, I said, I believe the time has come when we need solid foundations upon which we can begin to build again. And I told him, I believe that there is only one such foundation upon which we may safely build. It's the restored relationship between man and God. And I told him how, as a boy of 12 years of age, I'd come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Redeemer. And how I'd come to discover that the Lord Jesus was so much more than the one who simply had died for me. But he was the one who rose again from the dead, and who, by his indwelling Holy Spirit within my heart, I could share my life by sharing his life. And he listened with amazing interest. But as I was talking to him, suddenly I noticed, as I looked across his shoulder, on the office wall, there was a picture that obviously had been cut out of a magazine. It wasn't even framed. It was just sort of pinned onto the wall with drawing pins. It wasn't a beautiful picture. It was a very ugly picture. It was the picture of a hand rising out of a storm-tossed sea. On every horizon there were dark, heavy, threatening clouds. And each of the fingers and the thumb were in the shapes of men, with ugly, wicked, cruel, murderous-looking faces. Each was armed with some lethal weapon. Each was intertwined around the other in mortal combat, each trying to do the other to death. And beneath this ugly picture on his office wall, obviously written in his own handwriting and in ink, there was just one word: humanity. I stopped what I was saying, and pointing across his shoulder at the picture on the wall, I said, excuse me, there's my priority. You've written it yourself with your own handwriting on your own office wall. God never made a hand like that. Something has gone wrong with that hand. And I recognized, you see, that this was his commentary upon the world in which he lived. He had come to the same conclusion as those men who put that mirror behind the bars in the ape house in the zoo in New York. Man, the most dangerous animal in the world. I won't go into the details of how this man, a man of over 50 years of age, who'd lived without God and without Christ all his days, came to know the Lord Jesus as his Savior too. He's numbered amongst the close friends of mine today, and actively in the service of the Lord Jesus, whom he's learned to love and trust with all his heart. But I can remember the day when he sank down in an armchair in a home where I was speaking with him and sobbed like a little baby. And I led him just like a child to Christ. He received him as his Savior. And then 2 weeks later, he sent me that picture that he took down from his office wall. And he said, I'm so glad that you recognize the symptom of my soul's unrest. And this is what he said. He said, if ever you can use this picture as a means of leading any boy or girl to Jesus Christ, I'd be so grateful. I think he was thinking of his own boy, Peter, when he added this. It's so much easier for a boy of 16 than it is for a man of over 50. He's done so much that is wrong. And of course, that's true. What is it that's gone wrong? What is it that's gone wrong? Nobody in sanity could quietly sit and think carefully of all that's happening in the world today without recognizing that something desperately must have gone wrong. I'm going to ask you to turn with me, if you happen to have your Bibles with you, to a verse which is found in the first of John's epistles, 1 John chapter 3. And this is going to be perhaps the answer not only to some fellow or girl who tonight here with us has never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, but maybe this is going to help to be the answer to some fellow or girl who can look back to the day of their conversion, but is still baffled and bewildered by this fact that though they know that sin has been forgiven and that they've been reconciled to a holy God and that they're numbered amongst the redeemed, the past history of their Christian life has been one checkered with failure, and which has brought them again and again to the place almost of despair. For it isn't that holy ambitions have not been aroused within the heart to be different and to live for God, but constantly there has been the defeat, thrashed and beaten in the conflict with evil. Not just evil without. That's comparatively easy to deal with. But where we get thrashed and beaten is in the conflict with evil within. And in all probability, I'm speaking to some Christians, fellows and girls, who love the Lord Jesus dearly. You're one of them. You're grateful because he died for you. There was no insincerity in your acceptance of him as your Savior, months or even years, maybe many years ago. Genuinely, you want to be the best for God, but you're so discouraged, you're so tired. It isn't that you don't still maintain the facade of enthusiasm. You do, because you don't want to let the side down. You wouldn't like to tell anybody else just how depressed sometimes you feel. You've tried so hard and failed so often. Well, I'm going to trust God tonight that he may show you a very, very wonderful, wonderful thing. That God has made provision for you in the life of the Lord Jesus, in you as once for every guilty sinner he made provision through the death of the Lord Jesus. And this is what we're going to consider together. God's wonderful, so great salvation that embraces not only our need of forgiveness, but provides us with all it takes to be the Christian that we as sinners are invited by God to become. And it's all in Christ, all in him. This is what John says, chapter 3 of the first epistle of John, verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. He that committeth sin is of the devil. I'm going to ask you to consider this statement for a moment with me, as a little later on in our evening session, we're going to consider the statement which will be found in the following verse, verse 9. He that committeth sin is of the devil. That would almost sound as though I was saying to you, if you commit sin, you're devilish. You're of the devil. Now, I want you to look a little deeper than that. I want you, as it were, sort of to take the lid off and look inside and see what this verse really means. He that committeth sin is of the devil. Now, I believe that what John the Apostle is here speaking about is a principle. A principle deep-seated within your heart and mind. It's called in the New Testament the flesh. Now, please don't confuse that term, the flesh, with your physical body. God gave us each a very wonderful house in which to live. It's called the human body. It's a masterpiece of engineering. Magnificent. And there's nothing sinful in itself about your human body. The humanity with which God has clothed you, He created. It's good. He made it. And He gave it to you. It's yours on trust. And when the Bible speaks about the flesh, in this particular sense, it's not speaking about the body, though I warrant you there are a few verses, unfortunately, for clarity's sake, where this word flesh is used, the same word, referring only to the body and not to this sin principle. That's what makes it just a little bit confusing. But in this particular sense in which I'm using the term, the flesh is a principle of evil. Without you turning to any other passage in the scripture, I want to read you a few verses. Don't you bother to turn to it. I'm going to read you a few verses that are found in the epistle of Paul to the Romans, where he speaks of this principle, a baffling, a bewildering, a mocking principle that beats you again and again and throws you flat in your face and then laughs at you. And this is what he says about it. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am a creature of the flesh, having been sold into slavery under the control of sin. For I do not understand my own actions. I am baffled and bewildered. I do not practice or accomplish what I wish, but I do the very thing that I loathe, which my moral instinct condemns. However, it is no longer I who does the deed, but the sin principle which is at home in me and has possession of me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me that is in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot perform it. I have the intention and urge to do what is right, but no power to carry it out. For I fail to practice the good deeds I desire to do, but the evil deeds that I do not desire to do are what I am ever doing. Now if I do what I do not desire to do, it is no longer I doing it. It is not myself that acts, but the sin principle which dwells within me, fixed and operating in my soul. So I find it to be a law of my being that when I want to do what is right and good, evil is ever present with me, and I am subject to its insistent demands. I endorse and delight in the law of God in my inmost self with my new nature, but I discern in my bodily members, in the sensitive appetites and wills of the flesh, a different law at war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin that dwells in my bodily organs, in the sensitive appetites and wills of the flesh. Oh, unhappy and pitiable and wretched man that I am, who will deliver me, release me from the shackles of this body of death? Now that's Bible language. This is Paul speaking of the bewilderment of the individual who is grappling with this built-in principle that militates against all that is right and militates for all that is wrong. It's called in the Bible the flesh. And this sin principle that dwells within and operates within the soul is of the devil. Man wasn't created with this principle within him. This is a traitor in the camp. This is an infiltrator who's come from the enemy himself. It is a principle of satanic origin. It is called the flesh, not to be confused with your body. It simply means this, that in the day that man fell into sin, he not only forfeited the presence of God, in that God withdrew the Holy Spirit from the human spirit, but the soul of man was invaded. Invaded by an enemy. Invaded by the representative of the devil himself, whose object it was infiltrating and invading the soul to prostitute man's humanity, to capture his mind, to capture his emotions, and pollute them both so that he might twist his will and use the body that God gave to you and to me to be the means whereby he could declare to the world tangibly his righteousness, to take this body, these hands, feet, lips, eyes, and mind, and ears, and eyes, and make them the instruments of unrighteousness. There's nothing sinful about my hand, but there may be something terribly sinful about the way I use it. There may be something very good about the way I use it. It's the same hand that can be stretched out and lift the fallen, can be the hand that takes a broken bottle and jabs it in a man's face and scars him for life. The same hand. Just depends who's controlling it. And what John the Apostle says is this: he that committeth sin, that which urges you, that built-in, terrible, tyrannical thrust within you, that makes you do the thing that is wrong in defiance of what you know is right, he said, that's of the devil. That's his business. See, I want to tell you something. When God first made man, he wasn't inhabited by this principle. God gave to the first man, Adam, a very wonderful body, the body that you and I possess. It's got scarred, it's got marred, it's been damaged over the centuries through the experience, of course, of man in sin. That's why it's become a corruptible, a mortal body. That's why we have toothache and all the other things that afflict us. Not the immediate, but the indirect consequence of man's sin. But the body that God first gave to man was a beautiful, wonderful piece of engineering. And this wonderful body that God gave to you and to me was given to us, and I'll tell you why. So that he, God himself, could inhabit this body. That's a fact. This is the principle of man's humanity. I want you to know this, because you'll never really understand what the gospel is all about unless you understand this. This body was given to the first man, Adam, to be literally lived in by, inhabited by God himself. And it was to be the presence of God himself in the person of that member of the triune deity whom we call the Holy Spirit. To be inhabited by the Holy Spirit. So that the Holy Spirit might teach our minds. Kept clean as God himself. So that God, by the Holy Spirit, might control all our affections. His pure divine love shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So that all of man's will might be exercised under the influence of a mind God taught. Emotions God controlled. So that everything a man did might be a pure, unsullied, unblemished expression of the character of the God who gave him the body and who, living in that body, was expressing his nature through that body. Got it? But it meant that man, to measure up to his moral responsibilities, when God first made him, had to give to God his maker total right of way. He had of his own free volition to say, God, you made me. You live by your Holy Spirit in the body that you have given to me. And gladly I placed my mind, my emotions, and my will at your disposal. So that you, God, may express yourself through me. Dependence. And that word dependence is another word for what the Bible calls faith. Utterly dependent upon God in him. And when man fell into sin, you see, what happened was this. The devil came along and said, stuff and nonsense. You don't need God to be a man. You can paddle your own canoe. You can carve your own destiny. You'll get by on your own. Why maintain this servile attitude of dependence upon God? Be your own God! And that was the lie that Adam believed. And God had warned him very carefully that if ever he would be tempted to adopt an attitude of independence and kick over the traces as though man did not need God to be man, God said, you'll die. In the day that you sin, in the day that you eat thereof, you'll die. Not physically, spiritually. And in the day that Adam died, that terrible thing happened. God withdrew himself from man, and his body, still his, became empty of God. He didn't know it. Because the next morning when he got up, the sun was shining, birds were singing in the trees, sky was blue, everything seemed the same. And he chuckled to himself, devil was right, here I am, large as life, muscles just as strong as ever. A mind still to think with, emotions still to react with, a will still to decide with, here I am, alive, without God! To be king in my own kingdom, master of my own destiny, to carve my own future, I am like God, I'm man in my own right! That was the beginning of it all. Because you see, what man hadn't recognized was in the absence of God, was that in the absence of God, his soul, mind, emotion and will had been invaded by this principle of the devil. This principle at work within man's soul, bringing in every evil kind of suggestion to foul the mind of man. To mix up all his emotions and affections until it becomes a cesspool. So that his will begins to be operated under the influence of a mind polluted by the devil. Affections made the plaything and the workshop of Satan himself. And it wasn't long before his body, his physical members were being put to uses for which they were never made. And it wasn't long before Cain was slinking furtively away from the dead body of his brother Abel. The first murder ever committed in the history of the world. For you see, in the day that man lost God, he became the most dangerous animal in the world. And what Cain had to do, maybe with a rock, you and I today can do with the press of a button on some electronic device that will release instantaneous annihilation to a whole city and send it in flames. And a million souls can die. That's what's gone wrong. He that committeth sin is of the devil. The intruder is there. And you see, it's because by and large we don't recognize this fact that many of us, for years before being converted, have tried to do the impossible. We've tried to better ourselves without ever being at peace with God. And others who've come to see in Christ the Redeemer have gone on trying to do the impossible in spite of knowing Christ as Redeemer, because we've not recognized that the sins that he has forgiven derive from the sin principle that's still within us. Having claimed him as Redeemer, we've never invoked his activity for anything other than to redeem us. And we've tried still to tame, to harness the flesh and improve it. That's an impossibility. Let me illustrate it in this very simple way. I've got four sons at home. They're wonderful, wonderful boys. They take after their mother. My eldest boy is 22, my next boy is 18, and the next one is 17, and the next one is 17 months. I haven't seen him September. I'll have to be terribly careful not to tread on him when I get home. I've got so used to the big ones. But could you imagine something like this happening in my home in England? We live in this big house where hundreds of young people come and stay with us. It's in a park of about 170 acres. And we've got some sheep and some cattle. And my wife and one of my sons are in partnership. They keep pigs. Now, one day I arrive and I call the family into conference. And I say to my wife and to the boys, I believe that the pig as a species has been maligned all down the centuries. It's been said that it's dirty by nature. I don't believe it. I believe that a pig is simply the victim of its circumstance. That it's got all that it takes to be as nice as any one of my own children, given the chance. And so I invoke the aid of my wife and my boys and I say, we're going to experiment. And we're going to take one of the little tiny piglets out there into the home. And we're going to make him one of the family. And I turn to the boys and I say, Christopher, Mark, Peter, I want you to accept this little pig into the family just like one of yourselves. Mind you, from what I know of them at times, it wouldn't be too difficult. And I believe that given the right environment and proper education and all the encouragement that you and I can give it, that that pig will be as nice and respectable and as cultured a member of the family as any one of you. And so the experiment begins. And this lovely little silky pink thing comes in with its twiddly little tail. You know why getting up at 3 a.m. is like a pig's tail, don't you? It's too early. And, of course, we give it a nice little silk shirt, little blue velvet pants with ivory buttons all down the side, bow on its hair. We teach it to wipe its feet when it comes into the house, stand up when a lady enters the room. We put it to bed at night and lay its little head on its sweet little pillow. Mind you, we have to admit that the pig doesn't seem to be as enthusiastic about the experiment as we are. But to be quite frank, although things don't go too well at first, we are amazed at the progress we make. In fact, so are our friends. To see that little pig sit up at table and bow its head when we give thanks astonishes them. They say, we would never have believed it. And I said, told you so. Told you so. You wait, you wait. And the months passed. And this little pig seems to be really acclimatized. Until one day something happens. And accidentally I leave the door open. And a cool, fresh, inviting breeze comes in from across the park. And its ears prick up. And it begins to sniff around. And almost before you know what's happened, like a bullet from a gun, it's through that door and across the fields. And it finds the dirtiest, muddiest puddle it can find. And before long, it's rolling over and over and over and over with its legs sticking up in there and a great big grin all around its ears. And there it is! Little blue velvet pants and all. And it's shouting at the top of his voice, home, sweet home. Why? Because pig is pig. Pink shirt or not. Blue pants or not. Pig is pig. And this is why some of you young folk have been bewildered, because you've been trying to educate pig. Which will always be pig. That which committeth sin is of the devil. What produces sin in you and in me as an act is the sin which in you and me is there as a principle. You and I were born with it. It's called the flesh. It can never be Christianized. It can never be educated. It can never be compelled nor coached into being anything different but pig, basically, deep down at heart. To put it in another way, in another illustration, a true one. On one occasion when Charles Trumbull was visiting England, he was at a circus. And after the many parts of the program that had already taken place, there was the grand finale. Great crowd of people in the great circus tent. There was a buzz of excitement as the lights were dimmed again. And all the multicolored lights were focused upon the arena in the center. Everybody waited with expectation. Suddenly a bright spotlight picked out the animal trainer as he swaggers his way to the center, exotically dressed with the multicolored lights glistening upon the many imitation jewels on his costume. And he swaggers to the center and with his whip he cracks it. And there's a rustling in the imitation grass to one side. Another crack of the whip. And above the imitation grass, suddenly they begin to see the ugly head of a boa constrictor. And the snake slowly uncoils itself and moves in the direction of the animal trainer as he stands there. It begins to twine itself around his ankles and his knees and thighs and chest and shoulders until, with a tremendous roar of applause and clapping and shouting, he's completely lost to sight in the coils of this ugly beast, and the boa constrictor's head just waves triumphantly above that of the animal trainer. And then suddenly, in the midst of all the thunderous applause and the clapping and the shouting, there was a blood-curdling shriek and a silence that you could have cut. And in the silence, they heard the cracking and the snapping of his bones as his body was crushed to pulp. He had had it 14 years. He caught it when it was 9 inches long. It was no thicker than his little finger. He could have squeezed it to death between fingers and thumb. But he thought he tamed it. He kept it. He played with it. He could have killed it. And it killed him. Because he didn't understand the nature of the beast. That's sin. That's this principle within. You think you've tamed it. You haven't. It'll mock you. You think you can play with it. You can't. It'll kill you. He that committeth sin is of the devil. What makes you do the thing that is wrong is that principle within you that holds you captive, that you can never tame. You can never Christianize. You can never improve it. Whether you're redeemed or whether you are not redeemed, whether you are born again or whether you are not born again, whether you are on your way to hell or whether you're on your way to heaven, the flesh remains the same. And that's what's been baffling some of you Christian kids, because you thought that in the day that you were converted, that you now had all that it took to be Christians. And you can look back since the day you claimed Christ as your Redeemer to a life of history of failure. It isn't that you haven't wanted to be good. It isn't that you haven't wanted to be a keen Christian. It isn't that you haven't wanted to be dedicated. You've come out again and again, maybe an altar call, an invitation to give yourself wholly and solely to Jesus Christ. And yet you've been mocked again and again because you never once grasped the fact that this old sin principle within you is incorrigibly bad and without remedy. That's why the gospel that we need is infinitely more than the gospel merely of forgiveness. We need a gospel of emancipation, a gospel that sets us free, a gospel that not only brings us as guilty sinners back to God so that we may know that our sins are forgiven, but a gospel that sets us free from the sin that has contaminated us and makes us genuinely God's free men. Some years ago, I was at a church in San Francisco. And there was a German citizen there who's recently, or in the last 5 years, I suppose 6 years, comes to this country. He was one of the pioneer electronic engineers in Germany. He holds still today some of the earliest patents in relation to the electronic brain and computer. His name was Dr. Dierks, Gerhard Dierks. He was a member of the church where it was my privilege to preach, and one day he invited me to have lunch with him because he said, so much of what you're saying matches my experience, not as a Christian. So much of what you are saying this week matches my experience before I became a Christian. And he took me out to lunch and he said, I'd like to tell you the story of my conversion. And he told me how he was a research scientist in the area of electronics. How he began to focus all his own genius as a scientist upon the problem of reproducing the human brain and producing the electronic computer. And he told me this. He said, there was something I was constantly running away from. It was the fact of God. He said, I didn't want to know God. I didn't want God. But I knew perfectly well that everything that I was doing in the area of electronic research was simply imitating what somebody or something had brought into being, the human brain. He told me something about electronic computers. I'm not a scientist and I'm not an electronic engineer. And therefore I don't know too much about it. But I did grasp something of what he said because in New York State at one time at Kingston, I visited one of the IBM factories where they make the early warning system. The radar wall that warns us of the intercontinental ballistic missile that may one day blast millions of souls into eternity. And I remember seeing these banks and banks and banks and banks of little nodules about which Dr. Dix was telling me. Tiny little things, hardly bigger than a pinhead, upon each of which he said four messages could be recorded electronically. Thousands of them. And how when you had fed in certain information and all this information, one item at a time recorded on these little pinheads, you could press a button. And by the pressing of that button, you would tell the machine, think it out and tell me the answer. And it would give the answer. It would draw a conclusion. And he said this, it was very interesting, but as scientists, we weren't Christians, but as scientists, we said that when we had fed so much information into the machine and then pressed the button, which we called, interesting, he called the word. We pressed the button and the word, it was the word button, that made it draw a conclusion. The executive word. And when the machine drew a conclusion from the information that we fed into it, we called it an experience. And he said the interesting thing was this, that when we'd fed the information into the computer, pressed the word button, and it had an experience, that experience, which was drawn from information received, was recorded on one of those little nodules. Then we fed some more information in. Then we pressed the word button again, and it had another experience, and this experience was enhanced by its previous experience. Now it's got two experiences. And then we fed some more information in, it pressed the button again, and now with the new information out of two previous experiences, it draws a new conclusion. It's becoming quite an experienced machine. Well, this was quite fascinating to me. And of course it was fascinating to him, but he said the trouble was this. On occasions, through the carelessness of an operator, something wrong would be fed into the machine. And because error had been recorded, when we pressed the word button, it drew a conclusion, but because of the error that had been fed into it, it drew a wrong conclusion. And he said, as scientists, we weren't Christians. Do you know what we called that? We called it a dirty experience on the part of the machine. It was no longer true. It was working quite faithfully, very sincerely, but it was producing a wrong, a bad, a dirty experience. And he said, of course, if constantly error was fed into it, through the carelessness or the ignorance of those who operated it, one dirty experience after another would be added until at last, he said, the machine would become so polluted it would be utterly useless. Because every experience of the past that was bad would have its influence upon every experience of the future. And he said, I wasn't a Christian. He said, but this frightened me. Because I'd constantly been arguing against God. I was running away from God. I didn't want God because I was saying to myself, how can there be a God who knows exactly what I've been thinking and doing over all the years of my life? How ridiculous to imagine that I'm going to be held morally responsible to a God who knows all about me. That's a sheer impossibility. That's rubbish. And every time I began to think like that, I knew that all I had to do with my machine that I had made with my hands was to press the button. And every experience of the past would be flashed on a screen. And I knew that if somebody made me as I made it, even in the fraction of time that it would take for the brain cells to disintegrate after sudden physical violent death, the Creator God, all he needed to do was to press a button. And every experience, every intent, every motive, every thought that's ever flashed through my mind and been electronically recorded on the brain cells could be flashed back into the face of God, my Maker. And he said, I knew that in my life there had been all too many bad, wicked, dirty experiences. And I began to get afraid. I was so convicted that I went to Bad Pyrmont for vacation to get away from it all. And when I was in the hotel there, I suddenly learned that there was a Dr. Arthur Richter, whom I knew to be a well-known Christian man. And in the provinces of God, he was in the same hotel at the same time. And I sought counsel. And I went into his room and I said, Dr. Richter, and I told him my story. I said, if this is true that God made me as I have been the means of creating this thing, I know that I, as the creator of this thing, am the only one capable of cleansing it by blotting out the record. If God made me, has he made as my creator any provision whatever to blot out the record and make me clean? And he said, Dr. Arthur Richter said, yes, sir. He's made provision for the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And he told me the story of the cross, how 1900 years ago, upon the sinlessness of God's incarnate word, Jesus Christ, who never had a bad experience, there was dubbed, as though you might electronically dub one tape to another, there was dubbed on him all my guilt, all the wickedness of my past, and all the wickedness of my unknown future was laid on him. And God judged him in my place. And Dr. Richter told me, God by this means has provided the way whereby any guilty sinner at any time, anywhere can be cleansed. The record can be cleared. And he can have peace as a forgiven sinner with God his maker. And like a kid, I got down on my knees, he said, and thanked God for Jesus Christ, who gave himself, whose blood could clean the record and give me peace with God, my maker. He said, that's how I became a Christian. I was converted. I was driven there. I was driven there by my own electronic research. I couldn't get away from God. My own intelligence drove me to God. And I found him. I found him at the foot of a cross. Here's the last thing that he added. And it's so relevant. I realized that if I, as the creator of this machine, can cleanse it, wipe it clean of all the bad experiences that by error or negligence it has had, I recognize the fact that even though I have cleansed that record and I've produced the machine once more as a workable entity, I realize that if after many good, valuable experiences, error was once more to creep in, what a tragic waste it would be if millions of items of information were fed into the machine and then by one or two or a few mistakes, the whole of the work of years would be wasted. Is there no means whereby a machine that has been made clean cannot be kept clean? And he said, I worked on this. And in the course of time, as those who were research scientists with me, we introduced what we called the repudiator button. And when we knew that something by negligence or by ignorance had been fed into the machine by mistake, we built in a device which we called the repudiator button, and we just pressed it. And the moment we pressed the repudiator button, it flashed a message throughout the whole machine. Take no notice, take no notice, take no notice. Ignore, ignore, ignore. Wasn't that interesting? So he said, we discovered that we could only not only make a machine clean, we could keep it clean. And of course, he said to me as we sat over lunch, I've discovered since my conversion that God has built into us a repudiator button. For I realize now that the Lord Jesus not only died for my redemption, but he rose again from the dead that he by his Holy Spirit might come and fill my soul and keep me clean in a dirty world. I've realized now that it's not only the death of Christ that redeems me and reconciles me to God, but that I can share the resurrection, pure, holy, wonderful life of Jesus Christ. And that when, as a Christian, claiming redemption through his death, I place the totality of my personality at his disposal, and I say, Lord Jesus, thank you for coming in me by your Holy Spirit to fill and cleanse and keep clean my mind, to fill and cleanse and keep clean my affections, to control my will and keep me impervious to all the evil influences of a wicked world around me. You can keep me unsullied, unblemished, blameless in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation. Thank you, Jesus, not only for what you did for me, thank you for what you are in me. And that's why John in his epistle goes on to say this: he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. And for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil, to cleanse the record with the blood he shed upon the cross. And then to go on to say this, verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God. Don't be confused by that verse. Don't be dismayed by that verse. You may say, what does it say? Whosoever is born of God, who is born again, the person who's become a Christian, does not commit sin. He cannot commit sin. That doesn't seem to be true in my experience. I thought I was born again. I thought I'd become a Christian. But I've unfortunately found that I can sin and do sin. What does this mean? Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Listen, I've got good news for you. Just as he that committeth sin is of the devil refers to the flesh within you, that built-in principle with which you were born, which you inherited from the fallen Adam. Listen. So he that is born of God refers to Jesus Christ himself. For you see, when you claim Christ as your Redeemer, a very wonderful thing happens. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell you. And by the presence of the Holy Spirit, it's just as though Jesus were born in you. As once on that first Christmas day, he was born of Mary. And the one who has been born of God's Holy Spirit in you, Jesus, does not and cannot sin. Get it? No boy or girl or man or woman who has claimed forgiveness through the death of Jesus is without the presence within him through the Holy Spirit of the living, risen Jesus. If you are already a Christian, there is somebody living in you at this moment who does not and who cannot sin. Who is it? Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? See how wonderfully God has provided for us. He died for you to cleanse the record. His blood. He rose again from the dead by his Holy Spirit to come and live in you, to keep you clean. And the Christian life is lived in the power of the one whose life in you enables you to be what his death for you has given you the right to become. So that to become and be a Christian means to accept Christ as your Redeemer because he died for you. And then to step out into every new day saying, thank you, Lord Jesus, this is absolutely exciting. You live in me, and for all of this day I'm going to share your life. I'm going to share your victory. I'm going to share you living in me as the one who does not and cannot sin. So, Lord Jesus, when I am exposed in the wicked, evil, godless, Christless, blasphemous world in which I live, when I am exposed to all these evil influences that are calculated to contaminate me, Lord Jesus, I'm going to expose all those evil influences to what you are in me who does not and cannot sin. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You are my victory. You don't give me victory. You are my victory. You don't give me strength. You are my strength. All that you are, I've got because of all that you did. You died because of what I've done. You rose again from the dead, and you now live in me to save me from what I am. Thank you, Lord Jesus. This is a wonderful salvation. Tell me, Christian friend, is this the kind of Christianity you've got? Or up till now, quite frankly, is the Christianity that you've known simply coming to Jesus as the one who died for you 1900 years ago, who's now somewhere in heaven, whom you hope one day to see in heaven, but in the meantime, you roll up your sleeves and you struggle on and you try to conform to certain patterns that you're told must be conformed to if you're to be the kind of Christian that will please Jesus, who's way beyond the clouds, peeping through, seeing how you're getting on? Is that the kind of Christianity you've had? Oh, I did this for 7 years. Oh, what a struggle it was. Oh, how pathetic it was. At the age of 12, I received Jesus genuinely as the one who died for me. But I never realized that he rose again to live in me. Oh, how I struggled. I love Christ with all my heart. I was told Bible reading every morning, Bible reading every night. I did it. I was told go to Bible class without fail. I was there. Witness to others, engage in every evangelistic crusade there is, and I did. And at the age of 15, gave myself wholly to the mission field. Said, God, anywhere in the world you like. And I chose Nigeria. I said, God, I'm prepared to be anything you want to make me. And I chose to be a doctor. And with the best will in the world. That's why I went to London University, and for 2 years I studied medicine. For everybody's sake, it's probably a good thing that I never became a doctor. But at the age of 19, a windmill of activity for Jesus Christ, preaching in the open air 3 times on Sunday, most nights of the week, all my vacations in gospel camps and gospel crusades, I was thrashed and on my face, and at the age of 19 looked up into God's face and says, God, I never loved anybody more than I love you, and I'm beaten. I've had no greater ambition in the whole wide world than to give myself wholly in your service and to win others to you, and I've never led one single soul to Christ. And I'm so, so discouraged. I'm tired. And I'm quitting. It isn't that I don't love you. It isn't that I'm not a Christian. It isn't that I don't believe the Bible. I love you and I believe the Bible and I know I'm saved, but I'm quitting. I'm exhausted. I'm tired. Don't count me in. Please count me out. I'll always believe on you. I look forward one day to seeing you, but please don't count on me. You know, I thought he was going to be terribly disappointed. I discovered that he was wonderfully overjoyed. It was just as though I could hear him go. He says, at last, the dust has settled. Thank you so much, he said. Thank you. For 7 solid years, he said, I've been waiting for you to do this. Waiting for you to get out so that I could get in. For 7 years you've been trying furiously to live for me a life that only I can live through you. Thank you, said, so much. Now I'm in business. And I suddenly saw it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. As the way I'd accept him, as the truth I'd preached him, as his life, my life, never counted on him. To me to live is Christ. I saw it like a flash. Just as though in a dark room the lights had come on. He's not only the one who died for me historically, he's the one who lives within me at this very moment. I don't win souls for him, he wins souls through me. I don't live my life on his behalf, he lives his life through me and I share it. And I step out every morning and say, thank you, Lord Jesus, you've got the program, I'm just the suit of clothes you're going to wrap round your program. And life was transformed overnight. I realized I didn't have to ask him to help me win souls, I just said, Lord, you've got right away, thanks for the souls you're going to win. The very first meeting I spoke at to, about 3 days later, I'd never led one single boy, girl, man or woman to Christ. For the first time in my life, I dared at the close of the meeting to ask folk to stay behind and accept Christ, and 30 boys remained. I didn't know what to do with them. I'd never had them on my hands before. But I suddenly realized that Jesus Christ was in business. And almost every day for 5.5 weeks, people were converted. They stopped me on the street. They called on my home. They rang me up. I couldn't avoid it. Because, you see, I was out of business and Jesus Christ was in business. I discovered that he not only cleansed the record, but he was living his life through me and was keeping me clean and making me useful. And I hadn't received anything more than I'd already had for the whole 7 years since my conversion. I'd just not realized that he was there. And so, like a foolish Galatian, having begun by the presence of the Holy Spirit, I ignored his presence and tried to polish up the flesh and do the impossible. I wonder if you've been doing the same as that. The end of 5.5 weeks, and my feet were hardly touching the ground. The Lord Jesus said, well, now I've just given you a little taste of what I can do when I'm allowed to be in business. But you can't have my life like this and still have your program. You've got to have my life and my program, or your program and your life. Which would you like? If you want to be a doctor, okay, go back to the university and become a doctor. If you want to go to Africa as a missionary, fine, you go and be a missionary in Africa. But don't count on me, because that doesn't happen to be my program. But if you want my life, you're going to leave the university, you're not going to be a doctor, you're not even going to Africa, you're going to go up and down the British Isles and tell people I'm alive and not dead. That's how it all began. 31 years ago. And I began my public ministry, the ministry in which I'm still engaged here at this moment in Dallas, 31 years ago at the age of 19. And you know, it's been my chief delight ever since to tell people that he's alive and not dead. Not theoretically. Not just because, you know, it happens to say so. No, it isn't because it says so in the book. I know it says so in the book. But I don't have to look to the book to see if Jesus Christ is alive. I've been sharing his life for the last 32 years, consciously. And this is what it means to be a Christian. To be redeemed through his precious blood and to share his life every moment of every day for every step you take and know that he whose life you share is never less than big enough, never less than adequate. He doesn't give you victory. He is your victory. He doesn't give you strength. He is your strength. He doesn't tell you what the program is. He fulfills it through you. And that makes life really exciting. Did you ever think of it that way? This is the proposition. This is the proposition. And in a moment, I'm going to invite your participation. Now, there are some of you who are not even yet redeemed. You've never claimed cleansing of the record through the blood of Jesus. And I'm going to invite your participation. Some boy, girl, or man or woman here, you've never really come to know the Lord Jesus as your Redeemer. But I've told you, he died for you. You can know the sweetness of sins forgiven tonight. You can. And some of you will, because you're going to participate by faith. But even more of you are already Christians. You can look back to the day where you claimed the cleansing of the record, but you've never appropriated the indwelling life of Christ. You've ignored him. You thought he was way beyond the clouds or still buried in the tomb. But as from tonight, there are some of you fellows and girls who are going to say, I see it. I see it now. He didn't only die for me and then tell me to do my best. He rose again to live through me, to do his best through me. And I'm on. I'm with him now. I'm going to say, Lord Jesus, I realize I can't, but you can. That's all I need to know. Thanks, let's go. Because that's the Christian life. And some of you are going to discover that tonight. Some of you maybe who've been attending meetings already here this week have already begun to appropriate. You've already proved it's true. And there's the glow on your face of an entirely new experience of the risen Lord. You know, there was an old Indian beggar. He was sitting by the roadside, fingering the rice in his bowl, when suddenly heard the sound of carriage wheels. And looking up, he saw it was the carriage of a rich Raja. And his heart began to thump, and he began to finger the rice in his bowl more miserably and began to groan and mumble, hoping that he might attract attention. And to his great delight, the carriage stopped. And the rich Indian Raja stepped out and walked across, of all things, to the beggar. And, of course, he was filled with great expectation. And as the Indian came across to the beggar, he said quietly, Beggar, wilt thou give me of thy rice? Me give him rice? A poor, miserable beggar on the street sitting in the gutter. Me give him rice? He took one grain of rice and put it grudgingly in the prince's hand. Thank you, beggar. But is that all that thou wilt give me? Cursing beneath his breath again. Why should I, a poor, miserable beggar sitting in the gutter, give him my rice? He took one more grain of rice and thrust it angrily in the prince's hand. And the prince bowed gently. Thank you, beggar. Turned round and stepped back into his carriage and drove off. And in his fury began to finger the rice in his bowl again. And suddenly he saw something glitter. And he picked it out. A pellet of gold, just the size of a piece of rice. And furiously he looked again. Yes, a second. Just two. No more. For every grain of rice, a grain of gold. And the tears began to stream down his face and he cried, Oh, Raja, 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 if only I had known! My rice for your gold. Thou shouldst have had all my rice. Jesus Christ hasn't come to rob you. He's come to enrich you. He's come to trade your poverty for his wealth. His strength for your weakness. Your rice. His gold. Isn't that good news? That's the proposition. The exchange life. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. You see, it's his gold for my rise. Not I. Christ lives in me. That's the proposition. May I invite you to participate? What we're going to do is this. And the close of the meeting isn't going to be long delayed. In a few seconds, we're going to pray. And as we pray, I'm going to ask you to participate. While you're praying, I shan't ask you to raise your hand or anything like that. Just while you're praying, I'll just guide you very carefully in your praying. But I'm going to ask you to participate. Not just to listen, not just to think over what I've been saying only, but my deliberate personal invitation to you is to participate. Move in by faith and take what God offers. If you are not yet redeemed, if you do not yet know that your sins are forgiven, I invite you, graciously, in Christ's dear name, I invite you to participate. Within the next few seconds, I'm going to ask you just exactly where you sit to become a Christian, to be redeemed. From this next moment, never again to be lost. Never. Gloriously and eternally redeemed. I'm going to invite you to participate. It can happen just where you're sitting. If you are a Christian and you realize that you've been trying to live the Christian life on a false premise, not deliberately, but because you were ignorant of the facts, you quite genuinely until tonight thought that trying to be a Christian was all there was to being a Christian, just struggling to conform to certain patterns, do your best for Jesus, as though he were distant from you and you were doing your best for him. You came here sincerely believing that that was the Christian life, but God in his goodness has shown you that that is not the Christian life, that the Christian life is Jesus Christ. Living literally and personally in you, clothed with your humanity, by his Holy Spirit, willing to use your hands simply to clothe his business. To speak with your lips to declare his words. So that from now on, school, university, later when you get a job, later when you have your own little family, you're going to share the life of Jesus Christ on earth experientially for the rest of your days until it'll only be an incidental transition when you pass from earth to heaven. For you will already have learned on earth to share the life that's going to be yours in heaven forever. The life of Jesus Christ. And you've seen it tonight. And you're saying to yourself, that's it. I see it now. I'm sick and tired of my life for Jesus. Now I'm going to take his life instead of mine. I'm going to tell you to participate right now when we pray. You're going to say, Lord Jesus, I see it. I've thanked you for dying for me. I'm now thanking you for living in me. When I get up tomorrow, you're in business. That's when the transaction is going to be done, in these next few moments of prayer. Then we're going to look up. And the transaction will already have been done. Get that? While you're seated, you will have talked personally to Jesus Christ as I have helped to guide you. Then we're going to look up. And then at the close of this week, the close of what for some has been a week of many meetings, what for some may be just this one meeting, we're going to turn it into a testimony meeting. Except that we won't have time for anybody to say anything. It's going to be a silent testimony meeting. But it's such a joy to affirm gladly, to bear your testimony to the fact, as from tonight, things are going to be different. I was unredeemed, now I am redeemed. That's what some will have to testify to the fact. Others will say, once it was my trying to live for Jesus, but as from tonight, it's going to be the Lord Jesus living his life through me. That's my testimony. I wish, oh how I wish, we had an hour to let you stand up and tell us. But we don't have that time. It'll take us about 3 minutes, that's all. Because when we've prayed and the transaction has already been enacted, we're going to sing a hymn. And during the singing of that hymn, I'm going to give you one single opportunity to bear your testimony. And I'll give you strict instructions about that when we've prayed. All right? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now, it's now, right now, that the business is going to be done. What happens after this is simply a testimony. A joyful, glad testimony to the fact If you are not yet a Christian, you are not yet a Christian, I invite you now to participate in the redeeming work of Christ as the one who died for you, in deliberately now accepting him as your Savior. You don't know quite how to accept him. I'm going to invite every other Christian here in this building tonight to help me help you accept Jesus as your Savior. This is how we're going to do it. I'm going to pray very simply, one sentence at a time, as though I were you. Every true born-again Christian in this building is going to pray that prayer in the same words, sentence by sentence, after me. Not for themselves, but to help you. And as we pray in this way, after I have prayed the sentence and Christian folk are repeating it, you add your voice to theirs, as though nobody were here but just you and the Lord Jesus. All we're doing this for is just to help you, to make it specific, to teach you how to pray if you've never known just how to pray before. Is that clear? Now that's the first transaction we're going to concentrate upon at this moment. I invite you to receive the Lord Jesus now as your Redeemer. Will you do that? And let him cleanse the record. All right, let's pray. Christians will pray after me and you join them. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, I know that I'm a sinner. And the record has been badly stained. I humbly admit this. Many bad experiences recorded now in my mind that make me dirty. I'm sorry. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me. All my dirt was put on you. All my sin. Thank you so much. Cleanse me now with your precious blood. Cleanse the record. Make me clean. I take what I do not deserve. A full and a free pardon. And your presence now in my heart. By your Holy Spirit. Forever. Born again, a redeemed sinner, a Christian, a child of God. Thank you so much. For your name's sake. Amen. Did you pray that prayer and mean it? Then you can know as from this moment, even though you don't deserve it, that Christ has redeemed you. He died to make that possible. Thank him. Never ask him to redeem you again. Believe that he's done it, and God's Holy Spirit will bear witness to the fact. Now, Christian fellow, Christian girl, you've loved the Lord Jesus. You've never regretted the day you accepted him. But you have been discouraged. You've tried so hard, and you know you've been beaten. And it's because you've tried instead of letting him live. But you've seen, perhaps, just a glimpse tonight of the principle involved. And you want Jesus Christ now to have right of way, not just to give you strength, to be your strength by living his life through you. Instead of you trying to win souls for him, you're now going to let him win souls through you. You see it. It's so simple. His life in you now is going to give you the power to live as a Christian. As his death for you has given you already the right to become a Christian. I'm going to invite you to join with me now as I pray sentence by sentence, just thanking the Lord Jesus for what he is, claiming his life as once you learned to claim his death. And if you can make this the language of your heart, make it the language of your heart right now. You're not talking to me, you're talking to him. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, I have received you as my Redeemer. And I know that my sins are forgiven. I know that my sins are forgiven. I know that I'm born again because you have come to live in me. But forgive me, please, for having ignored your presence in my life. I haven't intended to do so. I've told other people you lived there. I've testified about it. I've sung about it. But just not acted as though it was true. But now I see that it is true. And I need what you are in me. Just as desperately as I needed what you did for me. What a wonderful relief this is, Lord Jesus. To know that you never expected of me anything but utter failure. Because it's all that I am capable of. I see it now. Not what I can do for you, but what you can do through me. I want now to share your life. I'm sick and tired of mine. By faith I take my place in death, crucified with you, to all that I am, apart from what you are, and now alive to God, through Jesus Christ. This is wonderful. God sees only you alive in me. And because I share your life, I share your victory. I share your strength. I share your program. Life is going to be wonderful. As you fulfill your plans in all the power of God. Clothed with me. I'm glad to be expendable to the uttermost ends of the earth. Thank you, Lord Jesus. My life as well as my Savior forever. Amen. Would you look up? Well, that was a transaction in which I have deliberately invited you to participate. To some to claim him as Redeemer, and maybe at the same moment to go on to claim him as life. And you're going to go home to get down by your bedside and say, Lord Jesus, this is really going to be exciting, because when I get up tomorrow morning, I'm going to say, you live in me, my hands are yours, my lips are yours, my eyes are yours, your Holy Spirit is going to direct me every step of the way, and I'm going to thank you for what you're going to do, things that I tried to do and never could. Thank you so much, dear Lord. Discovering daily who God really is. Thanking him daily, he's mine and I'm his. Discovering daily God's great love for me, such mercy, forgiveness, amazingly free. Discovering daily that God really cares. Discovering daily he does answer prayers. Discovering daily what grace really means, unmerited favor beyond all my dreams. Discovering daily God speaking to me through his Holy Word, once blind, now I see, discovering each day that I live, that all that I need, he freely will give. Discovering daily Christ, working through me, accomplishing daily what never could be. Discovering daily I can't, but he can. Thanking him daily for my place in his plan. Discovering daily how real life can be when I'm living in Christ and he's living in me. Discovering daily a song in my heart, with anticipation for each day to start, delighting and basking in love so divine, secure in the knowledge I'm his and he's mine. Besides mere contentment, excitement I see, a daily adventure, Christ living in me. Isn't that terrific? This was sent to me by a friend whom I believe is in the audience from Lubbock. He got it in Wisconsin. The note he put on was this: I met the young woman who wrote this poem last summer. She tried to commit suicide. She slashed her wrists in a bathtub. And one of the members of this man's church introduced her to the living Lord. She received him. Makes a difference, doesn't it? Not just what he can give. She received what he is. Christ living in me. All right, your testimony. Got a hymn book? 221. We're a little later tonight than usual, perhaps for a youth rally. But we're doing business tonight. There are lots of other kids who'll be out much later. And they won't be doing this kind of business. Now listen very carefully what I have to say to you. I realize, and I'm delighted to realize, that numbered amongst us here tonight are young and old who can look back and say, I can remember the day that God showed me this truth. And in his wonderful goodness, he allowed me to enter into the good of it. And quite frankly, I've just been saying amen in my heart over every word that's been said tonight. I know it's true because it's true in my experience. He is my life. I've proved it. And life's been wonderful since I discovered it. Now, I'm sure there are some of you who are in that category. And I rejoice with you. I know it's as true as you know it's true. Now, I want you tonight to do absolutely nothing. Is that clear? I don't impose upon you any obligation to bear your testament tonight. You look back to the past, before this week, and you say, I've entered into this glorious fact of the living Christ within me. I've been living in the good of it. I've got lots more to discover about it, but I've known enough of it to know that it's true. Right, please, don't you do a thing. You just stay in your seat. Got that? That relieves any ambiguity. There's no embarrassment to you. Just stay where you are. I rejoice with you. There are others, of course, who are not quite ready for this. Okay, you stay too. And you'll keep the company of those who have already embraced. And you won't be embarrassed either. But there are some of you tonight who say, yes, this is it. I see it now. Some who, thankfully, have received Christ as Redeemer. You've been longing for the opportunity to get this matter settled. Now you've got assurance in your heart. I'm redeemed. I know it. Good. There are others of you saying, I see now what was missing in my life. Not my redemption, but the living Christ. And I've appropriated him tonight. You're going to give your testimony. Maybe it was earlier this week the truth dawned upon you. And you'd love to testify to the fact tonight. I'm going to give you this opportunity in a very simple way. What we're going to do is this. We're all in a moment going to sing the first verse of this wonderful hymn, 221. Out and in. Out of my bondage, into thy freedom. Out of my shameful failure and loss, into the glorious gain of thy cross. Out of unrest and arrogant pride, into thy blessed will to abide. It's out and in, you see. Not just a sort of passive neutrality, but out and in. We're all going to sing the first verse. Nobody will move during that first verse. When I tell you, we shall all stand and sing it together. And nobody will move, nobody will go, nobody will come. And this is the only invitation that I'm going to give you. I'm not going to interject between verses. This is the only invitation I'm going to give you. Got that? You've had it now, when I finished explaining. By the first word of the first line of the second verse, if you want to bear testimony tonight to the fact Christ is my Redeemer, but not only that, I've received him into my experience as life itself, simply by saying, thank you, Lord, for what you are, as I've learned now already to say thank you for what you did. And I'm available. I can't, Lord Jesus, but you can. That's all I need to know. Let's go together. Sharing life, you sharing mine and I sharing yours. That's your testament tonight. First word, first line, second verse. All I ask you to do is just come straight forward. Come as close as you can. If you need to, just stay in the aisle. And then we're all going to unite, those of you who stand here, in a simple thank you prayer. Then we're going to pronounce the benediction. I shall ask you who are here just to stay so that I can just grip you by the hand and say hi.